There were some circumstances that related to the feast that were, I think, unique, and I'd like to relate some of them to you. But to illustrate, I want to turn to Job chapter 2, a circumstance that I'm sure we're aware of, but maybe we don't always focus on, and how it relates to our life. It did impact the feast this year, in my opinion, and it impacts us sitting here today. And Job 2 says, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Where'd you come from?' Satan answered and said, 'Well, walking, going back and forth, to and fro on the earth, walking back and forth on it.' The righteous angels came before God and presented himself, and Satan came in their midst and presented himself as well. He says, 'Well, I've been out walking around, checking things out, going back and forth on the earth, and I came to address you now personally.'" It's an interesting concept, brethren, if we realize that where we go to worship God and to assemble before God and to be here on the Sabbath before God, you know, we think of God being here and his presence being here. We think of the angels being here. We believe in angels, as the Bible shows sometimes, guardian angels, angels that help and are involved in our salvation and intercede for us on God's behalf. Do we also realize, do we consciously focus on the fact that just as the righteous angels present themselves before God as we do, that Satan and his demons come in their midst and present themselves as well? See, we'd like to think that, well, this is a special environment, this is church, and this is our life, and that's holy, sanctified, called apart, set apart for God's purpose and service. Doesn't God allow Satan to come into our life and impact us? Does he not impact our thoughts? Does he not impact our emotions and feelings at times? Does he not cause us and pull us and draw us sometimes to do things indeed that we should not? He's the God of this world. We live in the midst of it. He's the prince of the power of the air. He, as we have often said, he works with thoughts and emotions, and he impacts our lives. Shouldn't be surprising that if Satan can come before God's throne as such and interject himself in with the righteous angels, that Satan could also interject himself into our lives. And by Satan, I mean that in a generic term. I don't know him individually as so much as his influence, the evil influence that he and the demons portray. Satan is pictured in the Bible in various ways as a serpent, as an enormous red dragon. He's described as being a murderer, a liar, and a spirit of disobedience. He's our enemy. He's a tempter who accuses us constantly to God, the accuser of the brethren, trying to get us cast down from our calling, just as he accused Job to God. "Well, he's not that great. What do you think? He'd turn aside in a minute if you give me a chance." But I really don't think we have to worry about Satan accusing us to God. God knows all our sins already. He knows our weakness. He knows our strength. He knows our hearts. Satan can point out to God all he wants, our sins, and I don't believe that God is moved by that. Long as we remain responsive to God, we have the assurance of being able to come under his grace. What we do have to worry about, though, is when Satan begins to accuse us to each other. Now, that's where he gets a response. We think of the accuser of the brethren, we sometimes think of Satan calling us to task before God, but think of him in terms of accusing us to each other. That's where the impact is felt. Revelation 12, verse number 7. We see here Satan being thrown out of heaven. It says, "War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven." Now, in the context of him being cast out, we hear salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. So we hear salvation being announced in the context of Satan being cast out. "For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." Now, Mr. Armstrong used to look at this verse constantly and wonder, when we would run into a trial or a test in the church, if maybe that was a reflection of Satan being cast down at that point in time. The context of this passage is the end time, a time when salvation is going to come, when Christ is going to come. And that's what's tied in together with this. Notice verse number 11 here. It says, they overcame him, the saints, overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb, by the grace of God, and also by the word of their testimony, by the things that they lived and believed, and the way they felt, and the way they carried on in their service before God. And they did not love their lives even unto death. So it says the saints overcame Satan because of the grace of God, and because they were subject to God and remained in service to him. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now you go on from here, and it begins to describe how the church is persecuted, but it describes Satan pursuing the church, and then how God intercedes and protects the church. And then, indeed, we're talking about the return of Jesus Christ. So the indication is that something special happens in the end time, in the last days, prior to Christ's return, where Satan's persecution and pressure and assault on the church is increased. Satan has already destroyed the unity that we once had in the Church of God, and the Church of God has fractured. Now, I absolutely believe that he will continue to try to destroy the unity that remains if we let him. And I don't believe that he stops at the corporate level. I absolutely believe that he comes after us on an individual basis. And again, when I say Satan, I don't mean he singling out you and me. I mean his power, his authority, his servants who oppose God and oppose the saints. We worship here in Spokane in a positive environment. We have unity. We have a shared identity. Everyone's not quite as fortunate, though, as we are. The churches of God all over are still in a very formative stage, and it's a very, very fragile time. Some of our brethren do not have the kind of peace and unity that now exists in this area to enjoy. Some of our brethren have been offended and are not really ready to forgive. Some of our brethren are offensive and are not really ready to repent. And yet God's Spirit is a spirit of unity and peace. You see, the problem is when Satan's spirit comes in among us, when he walks in among us and begins to impact the way that we treat each other and deal with each other and respond. Michelle and I have friends, and I suppose I'm closer to them personally from longer association. And just before we left for the feast, they were attending with United sometime back and are not at this point in time. And I sent him a note and wished him a good feast and told him sorry we couldn't be together and hopefully down the road we would, and because we're very, very close in that respect. And then we took off, and so there wasn't time for them to respond. And I came back last night and turned on the computer and checked the mail, and I had his message come back just before he left. He got mine, and he responded back, and he just said basically, when he looked at the history of their church, where they used to have a church of about 400 people. And that church fractured. And then they had a church of about 150 people. And then that church fractured. And then they had a church of 30 people. And then they left. And he said they would have liked to have stayed themselves, but because of circumstance, because the church fell to fighting and infighting. And the church fell to accusing one another. And the church fell to things that caused disunity within the congregation. And so then they left as well. And they attended a feast site where there was a couple of churches that had feast observances in that area, and they could decide which one had an atmosphere that was most conducive to their being there as part of the feast. If they were here, they would attend with us. They have no qualm with that. It's just simply where they were wasn't working for them. And it's a tragic thing. And I look at the church, and I know the people, and Michelle knows the people, and they're friends of ours through the congregation. And I think Satan walked in among them. I think he walked in among them, and people began to unknowingly, in many ways, feed off of those attitudes and approaches, and began to contend with each other and fight each other, and they began to judge each other. They began to push at each other a little bit. And then some people began to be offensive, and people got offended, and some hearts were hardened, and it was a tragic process. When I look at the scripture, when I look at prophecy, And I look at the circumstance of the church, and again, I want to relate this to the feast, and you'll see where I go as I proceed. I want to tell you where I think we are prophetically, and I tell you honestly, this is my opinion. God didn't give me any dreams or anything, so I don't have anything to hang this on as a magic hook. But from some of the sermons I've given, I think you know where I think we are. But Daniel 12:7 talks about I heard a man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, and he held up his right hand and left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that shall be for a time, times, and a half a time, and when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. The context here of the Hebrew is that there's a process of shattering of the power of God's people, and this is what would appear to be the tribulation, the 3.5-year period of time, times, and a half a time, and then finally a completion of the shattering of the power of God's people. Now, I believe that process has begun to take place. I don't believe, personally, I don't expect to see a great burst of growth and development and accomplishment in terms of the gospel being preached in the way that we were accustomed to preaching it in the past. I don't expect to see that again. I hope we do that again. I am going to strive to accomplish that, to serve in that way, to produce that. But I'm going to let God be the judge, but I'm not convinced that will happen again. I don't believe the churches of God are all just going to get back together. I don't believe it for a minute. We will never have those kind of resources to return to that we once had. I believe the process has been moving the other way according to what God has allowed to happen to us. And so I believe that this process has begun in the church. Now I hope and I will strive with my energies and power and my will and prayer and service to God to effect whatever growth and whatever energy we can muster and pray for what it be according to God's will. But I personally don't think there's going to be a big burst that remains. Again, my opinion only. 2 Thessalonians 2, on the other hand, well, on the same hand, 2 Thessalonians 2, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as it came from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now it says that before Christ can return, there's two things that are going to happen that would apparently be recognizable things. There's going to be a man of sin revealed, but first there's going to be a falling away. I personally believe the falling away has already taken place. God's church, we serve together, we work together, and that church was in that effect destroyed and broken and shattered into pieces. And many, most, as of at least this time, did not remain faithful to their calling and to the word of God and have wandered off into various conditions and circumstances. I believe indeed, prophetically, when it talks about an end time, that's a falling away of magnitude that we had never thought of or even imagined. I don't know who the man of sin is. I've read articles where people claim they knew. I'm not convinced that they did. But I believe that shall also be revealed. So in terms of where I believe we are prophetically, I believe we are in the time, personally, when Satan has been cast down, when he is angrier than he has ever been, when he is in direct pursuit of God's people, where he has intervened and walked in the midst of God's people and church and put his sway to effect, and where these things have begun to take place. I believe that Satan hit us corporately. I believe that he is now hitting us individually in a way that we did not experience before. I don't think we should fear that. Honestly, I think we should simply stay close to God. This is what has been happening all along. I simply feel it is now more focused than it has been in the past. I want you to notice some dynamics biblically. Luke 22 is an account of Christ having the final Passover with his disciples. And notice the dynamics of what here took place as he begins to work with them. Luke 22 and verse number 14 says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And he goes through there and then he explains the symbols of the bread and the wine. And then in verse number 20, It says, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. He says, you know, there's somebody in our midst who is a betrayer. He's a traitor. He's not really with us. There's somebody here who is not really true in their convictions. It says, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. What happens when you begin to question someone in your midst? What happens when there appears to be someone in your midst whose motives are not pure or true? Maybe a leader who you begin to question their motives? Well, you become suspicious and distrusting, and you get frustrated, and maybe you get angry. And you start to evaluate and judge everything that's said and measure and try to read behind what is said and understand what's going on that you don't see. It's a very natural process. When Christ told the disciples that there was somebody in our midst who's not really with us, they began to look around and say, huh? Well, who is it? And you start looking at people in the eye and saying, who in the world would it be? Could it be you? Could it be you? Somebody here. Who could it be? And you begin to measure each other and examine each other. In a negative way. It's a little bit like issuing guns at the door. Everybody that comes into church has a gun in their hand. Everybody's armed. And you'd like to know that everybody would be responsible with that gun, but you know, while I'm speaking, somebody's going to be fiddling with that chamber, and you'll hear that click, 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 because they're fiddling around with their gun. Somebody else is going to be curious as to what this hammer does, you know. You'll hear this cocking back of the hammer, because, I mean, they got a gun, and of course, if Megan and Derek got one down there on the ground, you know, they don't know what to do with that thing, and so they're going to be looking around, you know, pointing, playing with this thing. And you know, if we issued guns and ammo to everybody that walked in the door, we'd all be sitting here looking over our shoulders to who was going to fire first. In other words, when you arm yourselves to fight that kind of a battle, it makes everything a little riskier than it was before. Now, the disciples here start looking around and measuring each other and judging, and, oh, I'm sorry, but somebody's not with us, therefore they're against us, and who is that? And then it carries on here, verse 24, they began to argue now. Sometimes we don't tie these two accounts together, it's a continuous context here, but they began to argue with themselves. It says there was also rivalry among them as to which should be considered the greatest. Now, when you pick out the one who's the dud, then you start to measure yourself against them, and all of a sudden you look better. And then pretty soon you're in competition for who's going to be the one who will lead those who are the better over those who are the worse. And the disciples begin to compete among themselves for leadership and what their positions are going to be. You know, after a battle is fought, you've got some soldiers that are wounded and maimed and they need special care. After a contest is waged, you have some that have lost everything. Everything they have, it was destroyed. They have nothing to go home to. Some are in shock. Some in the course of that kind of a contest become kind of hardened and mean. And it really puts incredible stress on the congregation and on the church. The Church of God in various entities right now is fighting a battle to a degree in that way. There's contests on, well, who's with us and who is not, and who's right and who is wrong, and who's for us and who is against us. And it's a consequence that I believe comes from Satan walking in our midst. Down in verse 31, Jesus focused on Peter and said, you know, really what's going on here is that Satan is trying to destroy what I am trying to build. And then he goes to Peter directly and says, in fact, Satan wants you personally. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. See, that was the problem with Judas, is that he was responsive to Satan. He was in the midst of the apostles. And so Christ is going through saying, now look, you guys don't know what's happening, but Satan is trying to turn you away. And that's where this fighting and contention has come from. You've submitted yourself to him in some way. He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So he warns Peter directly. Peter didn't see it. Peter saw his own emotions and felt his own emotions and his thoughts, but he didn't attribute that to anything. He didn't know where it was coming from. Verse 47, you go through the process. Christ goes out and prays in the garden. And now the disciples in this attitude and approach are out here with Christ, and Judas is going to confront Christ, and they're going to arrest him. It says, and while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? I mean, they were ready to go to war to fight, because Satan had come into their midst, and they began to contend with each other, and there were some that weren't faithful and true, and therefore they were going to take those people out and make ourselves justified and right. And Christ had to stop them and say, no, that's not what we're here for. Don't you see what has happened? Don't you see where this attitude and framework of mind has come from? When you describe the framework of mind that's in response to godliness, it's in Matthew 5. It's in many places, but notice the contrast to that in Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He doesn't say, blessed are those who take up their sword to avenge God of those who would oppose him. He says, blessed are those who would be willing to turn the other cheek. Blessed are those who would be willing to step back or aside or try to cooperate or to forgive. It's a whole different attitude and approach. It's incredibly different. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and when he walks among us, his spirit impacts the way we think and the way we feel. And we need to know where that is coming from. The spirit of Satan is a spirit of confrontation and contention. It's one of judgment and suspicion. I find myself identifying with individuals in the church more based on their attitude and approach than on what their favorite position is or what their particular position on our structure is. You see, our issues are not so much doctrinal as they are administrative, but there is a controversy with some in United over how centralized or how localized we should be. Part of that issue has been discussed right here in this congregation. And there's an issue with some over that. The problem, in my opinion, is not that there is a difference of opinion. The problem is there's a difference sometimes of attitude and approach. And I find myself agreeing with people that I disagree with and disagreeing with people that I agree with. And I mean by that, I don't care which way ultimately this goes in the sense that I want unity. I think it could work a number of different ways. I believe we have documents that show how we should function, and I want that to work. But the people that I have the highest identity with are those whose attitude and approach is that of cooperation and working together and esteeming others better than themselves, and those who are indeed willing to turn the other cheek and willing to strive to cooperate and to help. I think that is very, very important, and I don't think we can ever afford to set that aside or throw that away. Those who focus on, I shouldn't be treated like this, I don't deserve this, this is not what I intended. Those things happen, and those wrongs and injustices indeed are perpetrated at times to us and on us, but those who focus on that feed on something that causes injury as compared to healing. What seems to me sometimes to be missing in God's church is humility, meekness. And I know where it goes. I know where it goes in me. It goes out the door when I feed on the wrong things. It goes out the door when I focus on the wrong things. Aaron Dean was at the feast site there, and he gave the sermon on being kings and priests. And then afterwards, he had a question and answer session. Mr. Antion had asked him to attend various sites up in Canada and speak and then give the question and answer. And he was there with Mr. Armstrong, and he was there when Mr. Armstrong died. He was there through that period of time in those last years when Mr. Armstrong was traveling, and he knew what had happened and what had taken place. And he opens the session, and then he answers the questions very openly. Michelle and I had a chance to have dinner with him with some others later that evening, and I asked him a question, and I knew what the question was coming from my own background. But I asked Aaron Dean, knowing what he had gone through and his wife. There were people that tried to destroy his marriage that would call his wife and tell her that he had been unfaithful to her when he had not. There were people, indeed, that even threatened his own life in the course of his service. There were times when he had no real contact with his family. There were times when he worked till ridiculous hours and under impossible stresses. And I said, if you had it to do all over again, would you do it again? And he answered and says, if God wanted me to. And the reason I mentioned, I said, well, you know, that's an interesting answer because it's really such an appropriate answer. That's the key. If God wanted me to, I wouldn't go back and work in Pasadena again for love nor money, as they say. Wouldn't do it. But I would if God wanted me to. I wouldn't go out to the ministry as a trainee again and put myself in the position that we were in as a married couple and to go out and have somebody decide that they would try to teach us how to be servants in the ministry. I wouldn't do it again. But I would if God wanted me to. And I thought it was interesting what Aaron and Michelle, his wife and their family, then ultimately went through isn't something anybody would choose. What Aaron was saying is, if God wants you to do it, it will work. If he gives it to you to do, it will work. Because sometimes we go out and we try to do it ourselves or manufacture it ourselves or insert ourselves into something or we actually respond to an attitude that is wrong. And there is no guarantee that it's going to work if it's not of God. And Aaron was just saying, look, when Mr. Armstrong asked me to work for him, I said no. When he asked me to be his personal aide, a couple of times he said no. When Mr. Armstrong told him to be his personal aide, he said, fine, I'll do it. He believed that that's what he must do. Now, he paid a very high price. That's a price nobody would want to pay twice, wouldn't want to pay it once. But he believes in the course of it, though, that it worked, that in the end it worked. He finished his course and he did his job. And it was an interesting concept to understand. If God wants me to, I will. Satan's way does not work because Satan lifted himself up. When you read Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, it says that it talked about Satan's vanity and his pride and how he was lifted up in his heart. Satan began to compete. Satan began to exalt himself. Satan began to demand his own ways and his own desires and his own thoughts at the expense of others, instead of to try to work under God's care and leadership and to work together and to cooperate. And it doesn't work. It fails. When you exalt yourself, you have to put somebody else down to do so. Because to make that distinction, somebody has to take a step back. When United first started, I sent a note to Mr. Hume with my little tiny request on it, and I said, let us please not focus on people in United now as we reform, because people then will begin to focus on themselves. If we begin to exalt people and make them high and powerful and say, yes, you are great, what a wonderful person, or what a wonderful group of people, or how incredible and how wise and how generous, we begin to exalt people. And we begin to focus on personalities. Whether it be one or a dozen or 50, I don't care how it is, or whether it's the local pastor, if we begin to exalt personalities, then the personalities will begin to exalt themselves. It's not healthy. And it's not the way God works. And so I just said, please let us not focus on ourselves, or on people, or on individuals, or on their offices. Let us focus on the work and on what we have to do. We want to be careful, brethren, that we do not lift ourselves up. Some people are incredibly easy to offend, very, very slow to forgive. And a marriage, which is what the church is in that sense, a preparation for the marriage, is strained in those respects. It doesn't survive that way. A family doesn't prosper that way. We need to contribute in every way that we can to unity, unity of the spirit, unity of mind, to cooperate, to be concerned for each other. Ephesians 4 talks about unity. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which we were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says, make every effort to be at unity. We have people who financially have been prospered, and we have people who financially are destitute. We have people who are educated and people who are not. And yet God called us together to work together, to care for each other, to cooperate with each other, to help each other, to build each other up, not ourselves. Verse 7, each one of us, grace was given according to a measure of Christ's gift. And it goes through and it talks about gifts that people have and the ability to serve and the offices in which they're able to serve in. And it goes all the way through and it talks about the purpose of this in verse 13 is till we can come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. So that we would no longer be immature in our Christian walk, not as children, not blown about by winds of doctrine, not blown about by heresies or those who would wait to deceive. It says, but speaking the truth in love, that we would grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth to the body for the edifying of itself in love. In other words, because of unity, because of cooperation, because of working and helping and sharing, he says there's growth. And out of that comes love and edification for the body of Christ. James 1 talks about our attitude and again how we should process relationships, how we should deal with each other. James 1 verse 19, thereby, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, we think it does sometimes. We call it righteous indignation. And we feel that somehow as our anger against sin as we foresee it, which is often against our own personal values or circumstances, that that's in service to God. There was a message that was sent to a number of the ministry by someone that I knew, and it was a message that, to me, had some vindictiveness to it and judgment and an edge that it should not have. And I responded back to that individual and basically told him that I thought his message was improper. And a couple of other ministers who are personal friends of mine and individuals who I personally do deeply love and are dedicated to God's service of his people, good people. But they picked up a little bit on that message and appeared to me to kind of support. I don't want to give you the detail. I'm trying to just give you an overview of what sometimes takes place. And I wrote back to those individuals because they seemed to come in and begin to support this individual's position. And I thought his attitude was not right. And I wrote to one of them and I said, do you also buy his attitude and approach? I said, you know, we have worked together. We love each other. We have served God together. And I said, we would sacrifice ourselves for each other. I said, you and I both know that. I said, do you buy his attitude and approach? And that was right before the feast, and the message has yet to come back. But sometimes Satan just walks into our midst, brethren, and we need to be conscious of that. I think our attitude and approach shows more than where we actually land in terms of what our position is. I really believe it does. Satan is the god of this world. That's why this world is so embattled. This is not God's world. It's a world based on competition and strife. It's a world based on what's in it for me. That's how our economic system is set up. Our economic system offers a lot of opportunity. And within that system, indeed, we can serve God. But our system is a little bit like a couple of packs of dogs circling each other. One time you feed on the carcass, one time you are the carcass. That's the way the system is designed. It's Satan's system. God said that the leaders of his people shouldn't be like that. I believe at the feast this year, and Kelowna, because I was there, I had a great feast. My family had a great feast. It was God's feast, and it was a wonderful thing. But just as Satan walked in the midst of the angels before God's throne, I believe Satan walked into the midst of our feast. And he had an impact. And I know he had an impact on me, because my sermon was on the last day, and so all through the course of the feast, I had my mind on my sermon, and in the back of my mind. And when I was, Michelle said later as she was trying to define it, she says, well, you were distant. Because I was always, I was there, and she said, you're waiting for us to go to bed. So I can go to work. And preoccupied to a degree, and when I would go to work on my sermon at night, and I'd work every night 2 or 3 hours, and I'd work with it at night, and I had some incredible mental battles. Last year we went to the feast, and I took my sermon with me. It was finished before I left. Totally finished. In fact, I gave it in the summer to prepare it for the feast, and prepared it, and then I just edited it and took it, and it was done. This year, as I approached the feast, and I made notes and began to study and prepare in advance, and it didn't fall together, and I didn't know what I wanted to say exactly, and so I put it in a folder and took it with me. And then every night I'd go work on my sermon, and I found myself fighting some real mental battles to try to focus and clear my mind to work on that at night. And I found myself doing something that I never had to do before, and that way I wasn't conscious of it, but I found myself actually having to rebuke my thoughts. Now, I only explain this to you because of the process that I went through, but I found myself rebuking my thoughts. And it was an interesting thing to do so, as we would do in the Bible. I'd ask, you know, the Lord rebuke you, my thoughts, the things that were invading my mind as such, and my mind would absolutely clear. And then I'd work on my sermon. And I found myself going through that, and I said, this is a strange process. This is something a little different than maybe what I would have normally focused on. I took the church's notebook computer, and Tim Morgan has been using it and worked fine for him. And I'd use a little and worked fine for me, and so I took it on the trip, and I had my notes in the computer, and the computer started to malfunction. And I started to wrestle with it, and it got very hard to work with the text, and things were happening to it. And then I told Michelle, I said, this is not fair. I said, this is not fair. And I know what this is, and I said, it's not right. But anyway, not being fair right didn't seem to fix the computer. And it continued to go down until it didn't work at all. So I found myself halfway through the feast, and I was able to at least have my disc. And in that disc somewhere was my sermon, and went over and found Glenn White, and he printed my notes off for me halfway through as far as I was, and I said, you better get it out quick. And then get your machine back if you know what's good for your machine. So he got my notes out, made me a cup of coffee, and I said, well, at least I got my notes. I got that much. At least that's not waste. And then I began to work on them by hand, and I just parked the computer again at that point. And up in Kelowna, those of you there, many of you were, they were doing slides behind the screen. And as I would work on my sermon, I'd discuss it with various people. Some of you I discussed it with as we were socializing and out to dinner, and some of your thoughts and implications were added to the sermon as I went. And anyway, we had a hard time for me to decide what to do for my slides because my sermon was on hellfire. And it's just not any old slide you can put up there. And I was on the judgment and the judgment of evil. And so finally, Michelle had an idea, and we kind of worked with that. And then I went and we ordered in another projector so I could have two projectors and kind of do good and evil on the screen and show the contrast. And so they ordered it in. They brought it in that morning and just didn't happen to bring all the parts. And so a crew was back there trying to set it up the morning as I was preparing to speak. And they set it up, and the lenses didn't have the same focal range. So now they had to build two tables because they were supposed to be matched, and we requested a matched projector, and they didn't send one. Then we got it all set up, and it turned out they didn't have the carousel. They'd left the carousel off. Well, we got another carousel. Well, carousels go with projectors, so now the slides wouldn't drop. And so the crew's back here this whole time battling. I'm watching the clock move up to when I'm supposed to speak, and we've got the slides picked in the presentation. Finally, 2:10, Rock Corbett says it won't go. It's not going to work. He says we're going to have to pull this off. And I'll just run one projector, and he says, I'll take care of it. And I said, fine, Rock. I said, I can't follow through. It's your project. You do what you want. I said, I'm not even going to look back and see what's on the screen. I said, I gave him a copy of my notes, and he had them the night before to pick out what he wanted. And I said, it's up to you, and I'll just focus on speaking. Well, there were some other things that weren't working. They were having a problem with the lighting and other things that just weren't right, and they were struggling with it. And the mic was going down. And they were having a problem with the mic cracking and stuff as well. And again, there were some things, and I figured, well, you know, I found myself fighting for focus, constantly fighting for focus. And I'd try to put those things off and just say, no, I'm just going to think about what I'm speaking. I don't care what else happens. I don't care if the whole auditorium goes up in smoke, and I'm going to just stand in the middle, and I'm going to speak. You know. And so I found constantly trying to recapture my focus. And I'd say, you know, a professional. You're a professional. Supposed to be. Do it. So I sat there, and again, I'm fighting this battle. And then finally, I get a chance to go out, and I spoke. And as I'm speaking, the mics worked fine. I noticed the lights were kind of changing as they tinkered with the lights and stuff. And I went ahead and spoke, and the sermon finished. And I was relieved, and I was very, very pleased to be able to finish. Went over to lunch afterwards. We had a lunch for the ministry in between where we went over to the hotel and all sat together. Two of the minister's wives at two different tables in the luncheon room, speaking separately without having conferred with each other, began to express some things that seemed to have happened at services that they had experienced that were very strange to them. And both of those wives expressed how they felt that at a particular place in the auditorium, and they both felt the very same spot, but in a particular place in the auditorium, there was something that was very negative and very nerve-wracking, and something that was frustrating, and something that was evil. And like I said, this was separately expressed at their tables, and then it was expressed to each other. Now, I don't want to give you the details of what they said, because that's not my point. But it was interesting to me that they felt as if, indeed, based on these things that they had been sensitive to, and since they had experienced the same thing and in the same spot, it was as if Satan had walked in amongst us and brought with him a certain spirit and a contention and a frustration and a certain effort to try to tear down and destroy. And it was a remarkable, incredible thing. And then, again, after they had conferred with each other, they felt convinced that indeed, therefore, what they had experienced was true. Now, I don't tell you this to offer any stress to you. I tell you this in a way, if I can turn to John 16, maybe to put this in perspective. John 16 and verse 32, Christ here, as he is talking to his disciples and trying to show them and teach them that he's leaving, but that indeed he's going to care for them, he says, indeed the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone, yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Who had he overcome? Who is the god of this world? Satan. Who did he overcome? He overcame Satan. He said, you know, you're going to have trial and test, you're going to find problems, you're going to run into brick walls. He says, but don't worry, I am over all, I have power, be of good cheer, encourage that I indeed am with you. And so, it is biblical, it is the Bible record, and it is my own experience, and I would expect yours as well, that as we serve God, as we assemble before Him, Satan comes in to disrupt. Satan comes in to divide. Satan comes in to discredit or to accuse. And those are thoughts, brethren, that we need to be conscious of and to reject. Those are thoughts and a process we need to be sensitive to. The Bible shows that before Christ returns, there's going to be an additional testing of God's people where Satan comes down and pursues them more diligently than he had before. That he tries and tests them a little harder and a little deeper, and then he works with them a little more carefully to try to turn them aside. It's a time of test and trial that is more intense. And I have heard many of God's people describe and explain their own lives and circumstances in a way that adds a little additional pressure and stress to what even they were accustomed to. And yet Christ said, don't worry, be of good cheer. I am with you. So I don't say that to add any kind of nervousness or fear. I have no fear of those things. I trust God, and God is with us, and God carries us and walks us through those things. But I say it that you be warned and forewarned and aware of the process that we face and the powers that we face. They're very real issues. Brethren, let's not let Satan walk among us. Let's always be careful and sensitive to respect each other, to keep careful and sensitive about our attitude and approach, because Satan would love to divide us, but we must not let him. Satan is the god of this world, but even in Satan's world, God is still our God, and we are still his people. Let's keep Satan's spirit out of our attitude and approach. Let's resist and cast aside his advances. And let's keep God's spirit and unity and growth and productive effort in, so that we might serve God in the most profitable manner according to our calling that he would allow us to do so. And let's make sure that we maintain and keep Spokane as a people and a congregation that is a refuge and a home for God's people, that is a very desirable place to be spiritually and socially and physically as well, as we contribute to that environment according to God's will. Let's make sure we keep Satan out and God in.